Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless his word. I wonder if you ever stop and think about our roles in the church, what parts we have to play in the life of the church, not just only the local church, the local environment, but also globally in the whole worldwide church. Paul, when he was talking to the Christians at Corinth, reminded them that since they were saved, they were now part of the body of Christ. And he said, this body is like our human body. It comprises of many different members. Each and every member of that body is equally important equally had a part to play. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, even all were made to drink into one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many." And he goes on in Corinthians, if you read, to see that the body of Christ is made up of many members that need to work together for that body to function. And the analogy is the human body is made of many members, but we need every member of the body to work together for it to function. The united body is the church. The church is a powerful tool that God uses to further his kingdom. And it is the responsibility of all the members to have an active part to play. Sometimes we get caught up in our own particular needs as Christians and our own concerns, and we lose sight of the fact that we have a responsibility as members of the body of Christ, as the family of God, to meet the needs of the whole body and of other family members. Well, in view of this, in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus tells us three great truths about this unity, which is what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, he gives us a pattern for the unity. He gives us then, secondly, a glory to help us in this unity. And thirdly, he tells us the real purpose of unity. This follows on very much in the theme of adoption that we've been thinking about over these last few Bible studies I've done. As members of God's family, remember that adoption is all about these family matters. It's all about relationships that we have not only with God as our Father, with Christ, elder brother, with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The theme is about a united family, a united family. And we need this because Jesus is telling us here in John 17 that it is vital to the life of the church. There's a saying, isn't there? United we stand, divided we fall. It is crucial to the existence of the church that as members of the body of Christ here in Ransbottom and globally, that we need to stand in unity. Now, unity has its foundation and it has a base. Unity is not built upon error, it's not built upon compromise, it's not built upon heresy, it is built upon truth. It has a solid foundation, it has its own cornerstone, the Bible says, it is built upon Christ. Now, unity was so important to Christ that in his closing prayer of this great high priestly prayer, it is this that he's praying for the church, that we might be one, as he is with his Father. Now, Jesus is on the eve of his death. It's just after the Passover meal. Jesus has stopped and talked to the disciples. It's just before they get up and leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he comes out with this great high priestly prayer, which is John chapter 17. It's the only recorded prayer that we have of Christ apart from the Lord's Prayer. And if you have got a Bible that divides itself up into sections with sort of titles over each section, you'll find that it splits itself very neatly into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples, the apostles. Verse 20 to 26, he's praying for us today, the church that would come from out of these people. Verse 20 says this. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So that's us today. Verse 21 says that they may be one. So the first thing he's praying for us is that we may be one. And then he gives us the example. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Why is unity important? We know from life, from personal experience, that when things are united together, they're a lot stronger in purpose and direction than when things stay separate. What makes the United States of America great is that it is 50 different states all united together, all with one purpose, all with one goal. What makes a brick wall take the weight of a house and a roof and all its contents is because the bricks are interlocked together and cemented. What made the Greek army under Alexander the Great conquer the then known world? Or what made the Romans, with their army, spread across Europe and create a great empire? It was simply because of the fact that their armies knew how to fight as a unit. They were organised. They were united in battle. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the film Gladiator. There's a scene in the middle of the film where the gladiator, which is the hero of the story, is in the middle of the Roman Colosseum and he's with his all other band of slaves come gladiators, warriors. And they're recreating a famous Roman army battle. And they're this rabble in the middle of the Colosseum. And this gladiator, who they don't know at this time, was a former general or something. He says, whatever comes out of them doors, we stand a better chance if we stay together as a unit. And he calls on all his army experience. And it was right. As they came out, this organised army came out because they were united together as one unit, was able to overcome and win the battle. So it's the same today. We know from history, you know, from basic physics, the more molecules intertwine and bind together, the stronger the element. You know, even as a child, playing with Lego and building bricks, they soon understand that you can build something of substance if you join the bricks together, if you lock them together. Unity is not a difficult concept, and I've laboured the point. But, you know, the opposite is as well. If we try to stand alone, we have more chance of failing. If we let cracks develop in our walls, we know that this can lead to disaster and despair. A nation that goes to war with a divided and a split army comes home defeated. And so the church that is not united, that does not have unity, the family that has a division and a split, it will fail as certain as day becomes night. Calvin said that the devil's chief device was disunity and division. And he preached that there should be a friendly fellowship for all ministers of Christ to stand together. In fact, in a letter that he wrote to a trusted colleague, he said this. He said, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike for schism or division, as that they may always avoid it as fast as lies in their power, that there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist. So Calvin says the devil's chief device is disunity and division. Spurgeon said, to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that we may be one, even as he is one? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. And what they are saying is this: Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organisation regardless. Unite, 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 they cry. Such teaching is false. Unity must stand on truth. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our unity is essential for the church to survive. That unity comes from Christ. You could even say that unity is Christ, because it is in him we have our common bond of fellowship. It's through him we have all been brought into the church. Our unity is in him. It's in his finished work on the cross. We have his example to follow. He is our benchmark. And as we grow as Christians and as we are changed into Christ's likeness, this will unite us together. It is when we do not grow in his likeness, it is when we let personal preference or compromise or indifference or man-made theology enter the church, that we become a dysfunctional unit. We become like the Corinthians when they were saying to Paul, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. There is division. Our unity is bound up in Christ, and it will only work in him. There is no room for pride in the church. There is no room for self-promotion, self-advancement in the church. Our centre, our uniting force, has to be Christ. It is said that if you had 100 pianos, and you tried to tune each piano to each other, you could never do it. It'd be an impossibility. You need to tune each piano to a particular instrument. A.W. Tozer sort of amplified this illustration when he said this. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, touch wood, we get that Sunday morning sometime, each looking away to Christ, are in reality closer to each other than ever before. You know, it's by looking past ourselves and looking to Christ that we become united together. Now, this is true in your own personal life. Those dearest moments that we have as a fellowship together as a church are those times when we are spent around the Word of God and talking of the things of God. John Piper said this. He said, I know from experience that the sweetest and the deepest moments of fellowship in my life are the hours of relishing some great vision together with the people who have the same convictions about God and about the world. And the deeper the agreement, the deeper the joy and the power of those moments. I can remember vividly the times when I first got saved as a young Christian, spending hours talking into the early hours of the night about the things of God. And they were like a binding agent that knitted my life into the church. These are the times that bind the church together in fellowship. Now, I cannot stress how important it is. How important unity is. Because in reality, you can't have a church that is divided. You can't have a church that isn't united. And by the fact that Jesus opens up this section about the church, he is implying the importance of it as well. Unity is absolutely vital for the life, and if we haven't got a united church, we don't really have a church at all. Now, Jesus gives us straight away the pattern for unity, and the pattern is his relationship in the Godhead itself. Chapter 17, verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for the church today, that they all may be one. Right, and here comes the illustration. As you, Father, in me, as I in you, that they may also be one in us. Now, he's previously prayed for himself, for the disciples, but now this is what he wants for the church. He wants the church to be one, united together, one body, one family, just like he is with his Father and his Father is with him. Again, like so many times we come to the scripture, we see the example set down in Christ. He is the role model. As the Trinity are three and yet one, as the Father, he says, is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that oneness that is evidenced in the Godhead is what Christ wants for the church. He wants you, he wants me, he wants the church, he wants his body, he wants the family of God here in Ransbottom to be as united in truth, in purpose, in goal, in direction, as he is with his Father and as his Father is with him. Now, this teaching of oneness is consistent all the way through the New Testament. Paul, speaking to the Philippians, said this. He said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Acts, beginning of the early church, it says this: "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." So it is stressed all the way through the New Testament, this oneness that needs to be found in the church. We are simply to be one. One mind, one spirit, one heart, one soul, one compassion, one in love. And if in your own time you read 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, you will see how Paul lays down the mechanics of all this and how he applies all this. And we have no time at all to look at it today. But you need to read these passages yourself once we've understood the importance of unity, because that really does tell you all about the body of Christ, all the different members, all the different roles we have to play, and yet the ending theme is that we are all one, one unit, working together as one to bring God glory. So the Godhead is the great example of unity. Christ mentions this in verse 11 when he says, at the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. In verse 21, he says that they may be one as we are one. Verse 20, I think 22 says it. "And the glory which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Have we got the illustration of what Christ is trying to say? We've got to be one together. Now, we need to understand that this is not a unity that is unattainable. This is not a unity that is unattainable. Otherwise, this would be a wasted prayer. We can't attain this unity. It is not something also that Christ is hoping for us. It's not something that he is hoping that we might attain to in some sort of degree or aspiration, that one day we might get there. It has to be a reality, otherwise Christ would never have prayed for it. We must be able to, in our Christian lives and in the life of the church, emulate and copy this example to the desired effect that the church is united together in Christ. Now, we might not get it right all the time. Like everything else, we have to deal with sin and with the fallen nature, and we have to work these things out. But it is something that can be a reality in the church. And it is something that we have to guard. Well, you would need to guard it like you would look after a loved one. Like you would look after a son and want to protect a son or a daughter. Or you'd want to protect your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister. Or you would hedge your family round. Or you would close ranks. You need to protect unity in the church like this. But also we need to understand that it isn't the oneness it's talking about here isn't the same oneness that is between God and Christ in the fact that they are both God and both divine. It's not talking about their divine essence, because this would be impossible for us to attain to. But it's talking about the oneness that they had in will, in love, in purpose, in direction. Thinking about the Godhead, think about the plan of salvation. Think about eternity past. The Bible says that the Godhead, you, for want of a better expression, sat down together and came up with a plan of salvation. The plan was that each and every one of them had a part to play. And we know that through the harmony of this and through the unity of this, salvation was procured for the church. God sent the Son. The Son did the Father's work. The Son went to the cross. The Son had to go so that the Spirit could come and continue the work. There was a complete harmony, a complete unity. So this unity between the Godhead is the example that we have to follow. Especially in this chapter, when you see the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. And what Christ says is that same relationship that is between the Father and the Son is what needs to be in the church today. And if you read through the chapter 17, you can see this oneness that Christ has with his Father working out in a practical way. In verse 1 it says this: "Jesus spoke these very words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, So God's glorifying the Son, that your Son may glorify you. Straight away, verse 1, we see the harmony straight away in that the Father and the Son are working together to bring glory to each other. In verse 4, it says this. Christ says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. So in verse 4, we see the obedience. We see Christ has finished that work that God had given to do. God had given him a mission. Eternity past, the plan of salvation, God had given Christ something to do. Christ is saying now, I have completed this work. And if you notice, it's in the past tense. This is the day before the cross, but Christ says, I have completed this work. In the mind of Christ, he has already won the victory on the cross. But all that the Father had given the Son has done. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When I looked at this verse, I saw straight away the servantship of Christ. Christ, who in eternity past agreed to this plan, took off his glory. Remember what Philippians says? He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Christ finished, gave up his glory. And now that he had done all that the Father had asked him, that glory which was his by right, which he willingly laid to one side to become a man and go to the cross, he now asked the Father to bestow back upon him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them me, and they have kept their word. Cooperation between Christ and God. Those who God had chosen, he had given to the Son. The Son, he had declared God's name to them, and every one of them had kept God's word, and God had given them to Christ. And Christ had declared the word to them. This cooperation between the Godhead of God giving Christ the church, and Christ speaking to the church, and them coming into the church. This cooperation between the Christ and God. Verse 7. You can see humility. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. You know, when we think about humility, say, straight away, the greatest example that jumps to our mind is a time when Christ washes the disciples' feet. But you know, that was not, I don't believe, a one-off or a special occasion. Something done by Christ to leave a lasting impression on the minds of the disciples. I think this was typical of Christ. And I believe these disciples knew this, for they understood that everything that Christ had, everything that Christ did, was done from a viewpoint of bringing glory to God, and all that Christ had and owned was his, not because he was the Christ, not because he was of preeminence, it was because the Father had given it him. Christ claimed nothing. Everything Christ claimed was that the Father had given it him. And I think the humility of Christ spoke all the way through his life. That Christ didn't stand here saying, look, I am the Son of God, I deserve this. They understood, he says here, that everything that he had, God had given him. Verse 8 talks about accomplishing God's will. For I have given them your words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I have come forth from you and have believed that you sent me. Christ had given them the very words that the Father had given him. And the disciples had believed them, and in that belief they understood that Christ had come from God. Verse 10 talks about the equality between God and Christ. What is Christ's is God's, and what is God's is Christ. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified them. And if you read through verses 14 to 18, you see how Christ was, back to the plan of salvation, sent by the Father, this great unity. How he'd given them the Father's word. How the world had hated him, and so it will hate the church. And he prays that the Father keep those who had given him. But he says that they may be kept in your word, separated and sanctified. And we read on that, as the Father had sent him, he is now sending his disciples out, that others may be drawn in. And all the way through his life, everything he said, everything he did, was done in accordance with this unity between the Father and the Son. So much so, that we know that anything you want to see of the Father, we can see it in the Son. Hebrews says he is the express image of God. Jesus himself, on numerous occasions, said to the disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." And so what Jesus is telling us here is in this chapter is that oneness that he has with his Father, that his Father has with him, you can actually see in his life. And as you read through the Gospels and through this prayer, you can see that God had a part to play, Christ had a part to play, the Spirit has a part to play. And it should be taken not in a past tense as well, on the basis that, well, salvation has been attained, this unity continues today. This unity is still continuing in heaven. And Christ is saying, look at my life. Look at my relationship with my Father. This is the pattern for the church. And what have we seen? We've seen his obedience. We've seen his servantship. We've seen his cooperation, his humility, his equality. And read through the rest of the Gospels and you'll see his love and his care and his tenderness and his forgiveness and mercy and so forth and so forth. And they're all displayed in the life of Christ. This is our benchmark. This is our template. This is our pattern that we must strive for. And it is obtainable. We can live in unity. We can do this. We have to do this. We have no options on this. Because that's the only way the church will survive. And we can do it by following the example of Christ. By becoming more Christ-like every day. By letting the Spirit of God change us on the inside. Now this unity is based upon truth. And Jesus makes this clear. As he said to the as he said in the prayer, that he'd only spoken to the people, only spoken to the disciples, those words which the Father had told him. He had not brought his own personal message, but the message he received was that of the Father. Now the gospel we know is the word of God. And as he says in verse 17, he prayed that the Father may sanctify them. Now all this word means is he prays to the Father that the Father may separate them from the world. That's all sanctified means. It means to be separated from the world. And the means of doing this is by truth, he says. Sanctify them by truth. And what is truth? The truth is the word of God. So the basis for unity, the foundation of unity, is the word of God. It is, because this is the message that the united Godhead brought to the church, brought to the body of Christ. This truth, this message, is not only the foundation for unity, it is also the means that God uses to sanctify the church, to build the church, to separate the church, to draw the church out of the world through the truth, through the word of God. So you could say that unity is truth-driven. This is why unity cannot be ecumenically driven. It cannot be ecumenically driven because ecumenical truth cannot draw you out of the world and sanctify you. Only the truth and the word of God can do that. The only biblical and spiritual grounds for unity in the church, the only spiritual grounds for unity that we can have with other people is the fact that they draw alongside us and believe the same doctrines and basis of faith that we believe as well. That they would agree to the same doctrines of faith that we hold dear. And this is the only biblical and spiritual grounds for unity in the church. Paul was quick to put a stop to division, wasn't he? This is why he wrote to the Corinthians and said, you can't say I am a Paul, I am Apollos, and I am a Christ. This is why he wrote to the Philippians and said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware the mutilation, because Judaizers were coming into the church, and what did they do? They were trying to split the church. We must guard the unity of the church with every ounce of fibre that we have. This is why we have pastors. This is why we have elders and teachers in the church. So that we can be built up on this foundation. We can be sanctified out of the world through the word of God. The word of God which is opened and explained to us. So that when people do come into the church and they do bring their false doctrines and false beliefs, we understand what they're doing. and we can put a stop to it. So the first thing about unity is that it is the example of the Godhead. It is based upon the truth of God. Its foundation is the revealed word of God and the clear teaching of Scripture. And obviously the challenge for us now is, can we see our lives emulating or copying that life that Christ had in the world? Do we see in us this humility and obedience and tenderness and love, this cooperation with each and every one of us? Christ goes on to tell us that there is a glory to help in unity. He tells us in verse 22, that he has given us his glory to enable us to achieve this. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them for the purpose that they may be one just as we are one. So to help us achieve this unity, Christ prays to his Father and tells him that he has given to his church his glory. Now, it was the same glory that God had given Christ, and the ultimate end is this, that it helps the church achieve this unity. So obviously the question is, what was the glory that Christ was talking about? Because somehow it's a glory that we participate in as we speak in this present time. For me, this was and still is a very difficult verse to really get to grips with. What is this glory that Christ has been given by his Father that he has passed on to the church? We know certain things about it. We know that Christ has it. We know that he has given it. He was given it by his Father, and he has given it me. And I also know that it helps me somehow to live in unity with the church. So what is this glory? If you read the commentators, it's one of those verses in Scripture that nobody can agree upon. I have read 10 different explanations for this verse, and from over at least a dozen different commentators. And the majority of them have different, slightly different explanations. Calvin thinks that this glory that he's talking about here is the image of Christ in our lives. As you grow as a Christian, as you develop as a Christian, our lives then start to reflect our Saviour. In Corinthians 3 verse 18 it says this, Paul tells us that we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. So that it is by this transformation that we are changed into the likeness, and when we change into the likeness of Christ, we start to reflect that glory. When we do this as a church, when we do this naturally as individuals, we then become better Christians, for want of a better expression. And the more Christ-like we become, then the more we will want to emulate Christ. And when we emulate Christ, we become more united together like the Godhead. So that is what Calvin thinks. Augustine thinks that this glory is the heavenly glory and the immortality that waits for us when we die. We become the glory that is waiting for us after serving a faithful life. In Romans it says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. So the glory that waits for each and every one of us, that Christ has given us, that we look forward to, well then this encourages us to strive to live in Christian unity, because we're trying to live lives that are worthy of this glory. J.C. Ryle thinks that this glory he's talking about is the Holy Spirit, who is elsewhere called the Spirit of Glory. He says, nothing was so likely to make the disciples one as the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians says in chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives and in the life of the church, it enables us to keep, Paul says, the bond of peace. Hendrickson takes this even a little step further. He says, when we become Christians, we become partakers of Christ. And God, who dwells in the Son, now through the Spirit, dwells in each and every one of us. So that the glory which Jesus gives the believer is something that we draw from Christ when we become one with him through the Spirit. He is the vine. We are the branches. And through the Spirit, we become like him. We take on some of his characteristics. He is the source of all our blessings, and we strive to do everything to please him. We become partakers of all the riches of Christ, or all the riches that are in Christ. And as all the members of the church become partakers of all these blessings, we become one like him. So what you're saying is when we are saved, we are grafted into the vine, Christ is the vine. And it says, and through the Spirit, we then start to partake of some of the attributes and some of the riches of Christ. It's when these riches are displayed, we become more loving, more kind, more tender-hearted, more compassionate, more humble. Is that when we become united as a body? Lastly, another said that this glory is that which is spoken of, the glory of sonship. The glory of sonship that the Father has bestowed both upon Christ and upon the church. The glory mentioned was that of being a son of God and being part of the family of God. Matthew 3 verse 17 says this, and suddenly a voice from heaven came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And so this commentator is saying that the glory God had given Christ was that of being his Son. And God had glorified him this way publicly, as we've read on several occasions. So the glory that Jesus imparts to his followers is that of being enabled us to be sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We know we used these verses last time. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So in other words, what he's saying, he has made us brethren. He has made us his brethren in his family, that we might become united. Which one is right? I suppose this is the big question. Is it Calvin? Are we now being transformed into the image of Christ to reflect Christ's glory? Is it Augustine, this future glory that waits for us, that encourages us to be Christ-like? Is it J.C. Ryle, the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and keeping us in the bond of peace? Is it Hendrickson, that now we are part of the vine, we take of the riches of Christ, and through the Spirit we become like him? Is it the fact that we have been given the gift of sonship, and we have been adopted into the family of God? Which one? Well, firstly, just to state this, everything we have said is sound and biblical. There is no error, no heresy in any of those thoughts. Secondly, each and every one of these principles will help the body of Christ to unite and live in harmony. Thirdly, it probably really doesn't matter which you prefer or what you think Christ is talking about. It may be that Christ is talking about all these things. The truth is, we really just do not know. You know, one of the unique qualities of Scripture is that as long as you are not doing a disservice to the context of the passage, and as long as it is not contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture, each and every one of these is right. It is right because each and every one of these interpretations makes up and helps the church to be united. The important thing is what you've got to get out of this is this. You need to see yourself in these verses. You need to see these principles being worked out in your life. We need to relate to them. We need to be changed into the image of Christ. We need to remember we have a heavenly glory that's waiting for us. We need the Spirit of glory in our lives to help us to keep the bond of peace. We need to be partakers of the riches of Christ. We need to share in his attributes of love and of mercy and of grace and compassion. We need to remember that we are sons and daughters of God. We belong to the family of God. This is what is important. My own personal preference is the last one. I think Christ is talking about the fact that we are now sons of God. It seems to me that part of the context of this whole passage is that Jesus is glorifying God and God is glorifying Christ. We know from Scripture that God visibly and audibly glorified Christ on several occasions by calling him his beloved son. Also, this sonship is something that both we and Christ share in. Christ by divine right, Christ by being God's own eternally begotten son, and us by divine grace for being adopted into the family of God. And of all the explanations, this seems to be the one that lets glory be something that Christ has been given and he has given us. But to be honest, it isn't really important. What is important is that in all those truths, we see ourselves and we have an active part in the family of God. You know, the real purpose of unity, and this is what Christ is driving for at the end of the day, the real purpose of unity is this, is that he may be in us, that we may be in him, that they may be made perfect, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me and have loved them as you have loved me. What is the real purpose of unity? Christ says this. He says so that we can become a witness to the world. So that the world may know that God had sent Christ. That the world may know that he loves the church as much as he loves Christ. And it seems to me what Christ is saying is this. If we are united as a church, and if this unity finds its pattern in the Godhead, and that as a family built together as disciples of Christ, with the Spirit of Christ illumining our lives, transforming us and leading us in the bonds of peace, this has an effect of causing the world to take notice that something different has happened. Our unity, Christ reveals, first and foremost, is that the world will know that God has sent Christ. It will cause the world to take note. It will cause the world to ask questions. It will see in you and in me, in this united family, something they have not seen before. How often, in personal testimonies, from the pulpit and wherever you've heard them, have you come across the phrase that the person who stood up speaking says, talking about somebody else, that they had something that I did not have? And what is this? This is an observation from the world about the church, that the church has got something that they have not got. Christ is about to go to his death. It's the eve of his death. And only days away from the time when he was going to go back to his Father, and Christ praying to his Father, he's revealing to us this very great truth. The effect that the united church will have on the world is this. It will carry the message of the gospel. It will cause people to take note. You could almost say that the tool that God uses to bring the gospel to the world, that causes the world to inquire about God, is the united church. Now, if you could turn to Acts chapter 2, just to wrap everything up we're going to say, you can see this worked out in reality. Acts chapter 2, we know, is the beginning of the church. The church is meeting, the very first verse is meeting with one accord and with one desire. They're waiting for that time when Christ said he would send his Spirit into the world. And there they are, they're united in verse 1, in one room, with one accord, waiting. You could almost say with one mind, with one motive, waiting for the Comforter. And on the way that the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we know if we read through the rest of the chapter, you see Peter standing up before thousands of people. Some of them were mocking, some of them were ridiculing. But he stood up and he preached the good news of the gospel. He told them that the one whom they had crucified was Christ. He was really the Messiah. Verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined and purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And we know as you read through the rest of the chapter, up to verse 41, that there's a real conviction come over the church, over the people then. 3,000 were added to the church. So here we have the very beginning of the church. It's the first gospel message, the first open-air service. They're all stood there, not as individuals, as one, in one accord. Now, what effect does this have on the church? Verse 41 says this. Then those who gladly received them were baptized, and that day 3,000 were added.
Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So where we are, we have the church together, united. What is the basis? It is the word of God, the apostles' doctrine. Then, it says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. The oneness is there straight away. And they sold their possessions, they sold the goods, they divided them among anyone as needed it, and they continued, the Bible says, daily with one accord. Now you've got 3,000 people here all together, this is the church, and they're all together daily with one accord. Breaking bread from house to house, they ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. And what? Look at that verse. And having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So Christ is saying the united church is such a powerful tool for God to use that when it is used, God affects the world. God uses the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, remember, is made up of individual members, each having their own part to play, each supporting, each encouraging in the bond of peace. And when you have a loving, caring church, that members value each other more than themselves, that has a foundation that is built upon Christ and his word, that is a unity that is based upon the Godhead, it will affect the world. It will draw souls under the sound of the gospel. It will be a powerful witness to the unsaved. It will testify to them that God has sent his son. It will say that God loves the church so much that he gave his only begotten son. And if you read on through Acts and you look at the life of the early church, you find them that they're together with one purpose, with one accord, with one aim. And the net result was that God literally turned the world upside down using a handful of people. The church grew and could not be controlled by man. And it all started by a handful of people meeting in an upper room with that great phrase of one accord. And so when the church is divided, you begin to appreciate the fact that this not only destroys the local church, but more importantly, it deprives unbelievers the opportunity of the gospel. Because God uses the unity of the church as a witness of his love and of his grace. The church, if it is divided, there is more at stake than just personal feelings being upset and the church being separated. It really does have eternal consequences and implications. So our unity is one that Christ prayed for when he prayed for the church. It was the first thing he asked for, that we may have a relationship like his father, he has with his father, and his father has with him. And when it is done, it will have an effect. It will be a powerful witness for the world. It will raise questions in the minds of the world. It will reveal to them, the Bible says, that God loved them and sent his only begotten son. The family of God is a powerful tool in the world for God. And as members of that family, we each have a responsibility to fulfill. We have no excuses before God. Because God has given us everything. He's given us everything we need to be united. He's given us a pattern to follow. He has given us his glory to help us. He has shown us what effect it will have on the world. We need to understand how important it is, how vital it is for the church to be united. We need to read Ephesians 4 and Corinthians 12. And we need to let these passages sink in and apply them to our lives. Because these will add the detail and the specifics that we've not talked about today. You know, part of the great privilege of adoption is that we become part of the family of God. And equally part of the great privilege is the great responsibility we have as a united, to be a united family. We need to pray that God would constantly remind us of this great truth and help us to constantly guard this, to hedge our family in. To not let division come in. Not let anything separate us. May God bless his word.